Thank you, ladies. Mark chapter 9 this morning. Mark chapter 9, if you would please. Mark 9. While you're turning there, again, good if you're visiting with us. We're glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Also, in case I forget to say it later, thank you for, we got a number of cards for my wife and I's anniversary. Thank you for those who sent cards. We appreciate that very much. And so thankful for the time the Lord's given us together. I was thinking this week about that and some other things, but you know, when you get married, you know, you're young, most people are young. My wife and I got married at 19, and next thing you know, we were two teenagers running around Europe all by ourselves, unaccompanied and unsupervised. But when you get married, you know that 40, 50, 60 years down the road is an idea, but you can't visualize yourself actually being there 40, 50, 60 years down the road sometime. And that's okay. I'm thankful for the years the Lord's given us together. We're starting our 44th year, so we discussed it this week, decided we're just going to go ahead and stick it out, you know. And we've gotten used to each other at this point, and so I've gotten used to all her problems. She's rejoicing constantly. In fact, I don't have any. And so we're just going to go forward from here. And deal with that. But, you know, we should never, you know, we talk about years. We ought to be thankful for the years that we have, whether it be marriage. We ought, you know, and I do it. We all do it. Everybody does it. We ought never complain about getting older. You know, I understand our bodies wear out. I get all that. We shouldn't complain about it. I was thinking about this week, about the truth that, you know, years are a gift of the grace of God, isn't it? There's a lot of people out there that would love to have the years that some of us have had. Some of you have had. We ought to be thankful because years truly are a precious gift from the Lord. And so we ought to be thankful for every year that we have. Amen. Whether it be with our family or whether it be in our life, period. All right, Mark chapter 9. We're in a series in the book of Luke. If you've been around, you know that. We've been in this series. And this is another one of those occasions where Mark's account has a lot more detail than Luke's account. The story is in Luke. The account is in Luke. So that's why we're dealing with it. But since Mark has a lot more information, rather than turning constantly back and forth between the two, we're just going to use Mark's account. And we'll go over to Luke a little bit, but primarily we'll be in Mark. So Mark 9, verse 14, if you would. Mark 9, verse 14. And when he, that is Jesus, came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" Talking about the disciples. And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came upon him? And he said, Of a child, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's not going to be our verse this morning, but man, what a thought, what this man was enduring. I can't imagine that. And I have been, not to the extent that this man has been, that if you've been saved any length of time and have dealt with any tragedy in your life, you can identify with verse 24 where the man says, I want to believe. I really do. I want to believe. Help me to believe. I have no other option but to believe. And then in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And when the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. There's so much in this passage that we could focus on this morning. The child, the man's cry, Lord, help my unbelief. What this passage is probably best known for is the last couple of verses. This kind cometh not out by prayer and fasting. And that's where we're going to be focusing on. I've preached on, I don't know how many times I've preached on this passage over the last 30 or 40 years. According to my notes, the last time I preached on it here was 13 years ago. So it's been a while ago since we've been in this particular text. But I always enjoy this passage whenever I read it. And the reason why is because there's a truth in here that's not a big truth in the big scheme of things, but it's an important truth. And it's one that I need reminded of all the time. It may not be as big to you. You know how when somebody tells you, man, you need to listen to this tape, you need to listen to this sermon, you need to see this passage, and so you look at it and go, yeah, I mean, it's okay. I mean, it's good. But it's not as great as they're making it sound to be, because sometimes things speak to us, amen, and they're important to us. And again, this is not a huge thought, but it's one I need reminded of constantly. And we'll get into all that and what it is here in a moment. But here's our title this morning. This time may not be like the last time. This time may not be like the last time. Father, we pray that you bless your word, the reading of it. Pray that you help us to understand it. I pray this morning as well that you remind us of this truth, that this time may not be like the last time. If there's one that's lost this morning, though it's not a salvation message, we pray that the Holy Ghost might speak to them, that the Spirit of God might do a work in their heart and they might see their need. But those of us who are saved this morning, I pray that you'll help us to get a hold of this truth and make application of it to our life. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for your word and the truths in it and how they can help us in life. And so we just pray again that you'll move again in the reading and study of it today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been following Christ and the disciples, and if you were with us, then this will sound familiar to you. We're not going to go turn back and read all of it again, but if you have been with us, then you know that we've seen that Jesus had been trying to get the disciples to understand that he would soon be heading toward Jerusalem, where he would, of course, face the cross, which was the purpose for which he came, to give his life so that we might have the opportunity to be saved. I've said so many times, he didn't die to save all of us. He died to make it possible for all of us to be saved. We have to turn to him and receive him through repentance and faith. And Jesus is about to head that way. And so he's trying to get the disciples to understand things are about to change. They're going to face some things that they hadn't seen coming. And they didn't receive that information well. We already saw, of course, that Peter even tried to turn him from his purpose. And as a result of that, he got that rebuke where Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, thou savorest the things that be of man and not the things that be of God. Pretty significant rebuke, and we talked about that. And he was rebuked that severely because if Jesus had not faced the cross, then there would have never been an opportunity for any of us to be delivered from the price of our sin. And another thing I've said so many times, I hate the fact that Jesus had to endure and suffer all that he did so that I might be saved. But man, am I glad that he did. I'm glad he went to the cross and stayed there until, in his words, it was finished. And had Jesus listened to Peter, we would never have had that opportunity. So if you're not saved today, you ought to be thankful. Christ didn't listen to Peter, but it stayed the course, finished what he came to do, and makes it possible for you to be saved if you're not saved this morning. And so he has rebuked Peter. He's been dealing with trying to get them to understand all of this. Now, in order for him to die for us, in order for him to die for you and me, Christ had to become one of us. And we've kind of talked about that on Sunday morning and Sunday night a couple times here of late. He had to become one of us. He had to become our near kinsman that he might die in our place. He had to become of our blood, of our lineage, the second Adam. And so as a result of that, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as we already know, was born into human flesh, came to this earth, became one of us, and as a result of that, he laid aside certain of his attributes of God. He willingly, voluntarily laid aside some of his powers as God so that he might live this life as a man, and he became the man Christ Jesus, what we sometimes refer to, and the Bible does, as the Son of Man. And so when he came with the cross that was before him and all that he was going to have to endure, the Son of Man, all of this would have been heavy on his heart. It was heavy on the heart of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ the man. All that he would endure, it would have been heavy on my heart. I couldn't even fathom what he was going to have to endure. And so it was heavy on his heart. As a result of that, as we saw last week, he took three of the disciples and he went up on the mount. And there he spent all night in prayer. And as a result of that prayer, God answered that. And as a result of it, he sent two men, Moses and Elijah, to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, to strengthen him. And I believe they talked to him there of all the Old Testament spoke, of all that he was about to do. And they encouraged Christ. And of course, the other three that went with him, Peter, James, and John, they got to see him transfigured there. They got to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was within him, shine outward. And so they got to see that. That bolstered their faith because, man, they were going to need some faith in the days that were to come. They needed the faith to believe that once Jesus was crucified, that was not the end, but that was the purpose for which he came. And so he shows them his glory. God does reveals that glory to him so that they might have the faith, the ability to believe all that Christ would said. Now the other nine disciples, there were 12, you remember. So the other nine he left down at the bottom of the mount. And I would assume he left them there. I'm just going to assume because the Bible doesn't say. I'm assuming he probably left there at least for crowd control, if nothing else, because the multitudes were following him everywhere he went. He couldn't get away from them whatsoever. He needed some time in prayer. He took three of the disciples up so they could tell the others what they had seen and what they had witnessed. And the other nine, I would assume, for no other reason, stayed at the foot of the mount to keep the crowd from following him, because they would have pursued him up the mountain. Isn't that true? Had those other nine not been there, and so they were down at the mount dealing with all this. So Jesus has been up on the mount with the three. You with me so far? The nine are down in the valley or at the foot of the mount. I don't know if it was a valley, but at the foot of the mount. And so he's down there. The three on top of the mount, they've seen Moses and Elijah appear and speak to Jesus. They've seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shining forth from within, shining forth outward, so that it was clear to them that he was not only the Son of Man, but that he was God in the flesh. And so they're experiencing all this. Come on, they are the very definition of in the presence of God on top of that mountain. And so it must have been quite a contrast when they came down off the mountain, because when they came down off the mountain, we read about that in verse 14. It says, and when he and his disciples, or when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with him. So they go from the peace of God up on top of the mount, the glory of Christ, the presence of God, Moses and Elijah, all that was going up there. They come down off the mountain. When they get down, here's this massive multitude. And in the middle of it are the nine. And they're embroiled in this debate and arguing with these scribes that were present. So that must have been quite a contrast. And a short walk from the top of the mount down to the bottom of the mount, because it wasn't very tall. And so it would have been a contrast to all that they'd seen on top. Now, this account revolves around three things, or what we're going to see today revolves around three things. That is, it revolved around a man who brought his demon-possessed son to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It revolves around the fact that the disciples were unable to heal this man, this young man or teenager. We don't know how old he was, but they were unable to heal him. And it also revolves around the resulting arguing and accusations by the scribes because of the fact the disciples were unable to deliver this boy. So we got all of this going on. You with me? Got all this going on inside the text. Now I want you to see just two things. Should be short. We should be out here in about 20 minutes. Two things I want you to notice. I was carrying three Bibles this morning. I was telling a couple of the guys, better get ready. It's going to be a long message. It takes three Bibles just to preach this one. I want you to see two things in the text this morning. The first and the most obvious thing we want to see is the failure of the disciples. Now, when the crowd saw Jesus coming back down off the mountain, they ran to him, the Bible says. And Jesus, now seeing all this and having seen what was going on and seeing the scribes debating with the nine that he had left behind, in verse 16, Jesus asked them what they had been questioning his men about. It says in verse 16, and he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And so Jesus says, what's going on here? Now, he already knows what's going on, but what's going on here? Why are you questioning them? And the way I read this, you can read it how you want, but the way I read this is before they could answer, a man steps forward and says, it's my fault. That's my fault. Verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So the man says, this is all about me. This is my fault. All this has happened as a result of what's going on. Now, I don't want to get into this too deep because we should be able to just think of it on our own. I can't imagine seeing a loved one suffering the way that this man's son was suffering. He was blind and deaf, and this demonic spirit that dwelt within him was constantly trying to destroy him. He's described in all three accounts, the fact that he was constantly throwing himself in the fire, throwing himself in the water, cutting himself, all the things that go along with demonic possession. And so I couldn't imagine seeing my son dealing with all of this and being utterly helpless to help him. Come on, I can't imagine as a parent what that would be like to see him endure all these things. And the man told Christ that the problem was this. He said, the problem was, I brought my son to you in order for you to heal him, but you weren't here. And so I asked your disciples to heal him, and they could not. Matthew's account says, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And so he says, this is what the problem is. This is what's been going on while you've been on the mountain. Now, the child and his dad was suffering the most of all that's going on here. They're the ones who are enduring the most and dealing with the most. But the disciples had made a bit of a mess. They didn't intend to, but they had made a bit of a mess. They were humiliated in front of the crowd. Come on, this would be humiliating. Don't worry about it. We got this. And he says, and they could not cure him. So they would have been humiliated. All of this gave the scribes an opportunity to question and to accuse the disciples and Jesus. And of course, I'm sure there were some in the crowd who it caused to lose faith in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because these disciples said they could do something and they ended up not being able to do it. And so that certainly would have caused some to question. So as a result of that, Christ rebuked them both. He rebuked the disciples and he rebuked the scribes. Look over in Luke's account, in Luke 9. Mark records it, but Luke adds just a little bit in verse 41 that Mark doesn't. Says in verse 41 of Luke 9, you might want to just go ahead and stick something in there in case we come back. Luke 9, verse 41, and Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son thither. He rebukes the disciples, no doubt, for their lack of faith. They're the faithless ones. And I'm sure the perverse statement was for the scribes, because the scribes were taking a perverse pleasure in this man's suffering and this boy's suffering and the disciples' inability to cure him. That's perverse. Come on, to take pleasure in that. They saw that as an opportunity to accuse Christ, and it's utterly perverse. It's perverse to take pleasure in someone else's suffering in order to make your point. And it's not hard to understand that. Sometimes you see people who are lost, or family members maybe who don't serve God, and something will happen to you as a child of God, and they take some kind of perverse pleasure in that, and saying, see, they were taking this perverse pleasure in this. So Jesus rebukes them both, their lack of faith and the scribes' perverse pleasure in this. Now what follows all of this is an amazing glimpse into the compassion and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 20 through 27, where Jesus heals this boy. I think this is one of the most compassionate passages concerning our Lord in the Gospels. There's a lot of them. I think this is one of the more compassionate ones. And it says in verse 20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. Verse 21, and he asks his father, how long has this been going on? And he says, it's been going on since he was a child. In verse 22, and oftentimes it casteth him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. And Jesus said to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And man, verse 24, should just make your heart break if you have any heart at all. And straightway the father of the child cried out, I want to believe. I need to believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus saw the crowd running together, and it says in verse 26, and the spirit cried and rent him sore, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus heals him. Amen. Amen. Aren't you thankful? Side message. Aren't you thankful this morning? You don't have to have a dump truck load of faith to get God to work. Aren't you glad you don't have to have a freight train full of faith to get God to work? All you have to do, if nothing else, is have enough faith to cry out to God and say, I want to believe. I'm struggling here, but I want to believe. This man had endured a lot. He had seen his son endure a lot. Luke's account tells us not only had the father given up hope that the son was going to survive, Luke's account tells us this was his only son, which would have even added more to the story that's taking place. And so we see Jesus responds to this man who needed to believe and wanted to believe so badly that Jesus could save his son, and Christ intervened. Amen. Come on, that's the compassion and the mercy of the Savior. So the disciples failed, but the Savior didn't, and raised up this son. Now, this brings us to verse 28 of Mark chapter 9. Because we see the failure of the disciples, and then in Mark 9:28, we see the question of the disciples. It says in verse 28 that when they were in private, they asked him what I'm sure was to them a burning question. Because it says in verse 28, and when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? So they come to him with this question. And it's evident to me that they were humiliated by what was going on. And one of the reasons why I think they were humiliated is the Bible says they didn't ask this out in front of the cult crowd. They didn't say, well, how come we couldn't do that? It says that when they were away privately, all the accounts tell us that they waited till they were alone with him. And then they said, how come we couldn't cast him out? And I understand their confusion. They were confused because in their minds, they should have been able to do it. And that's the whole point of the question is, in their thinking, they should have been able to cast this demon out and deliver this man's son. And the reason why they should have been able to do so is because not only had Christ given them the power to do that very thing, but he had commanded them to do that very thing. Look over in Matthew chapter 10, if you will. Everybody still awake? Okay, hang in there. Mark, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 1, it says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, same guys we're talking about, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. And then their names are listed in the next couple of verses. But look down to verse 5. And these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into the city of Samaria, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to get saved. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead. What? Cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. And so not only did he empower them to do this very thing that this man needed concerning his son, but he commanded them to do so. So they were under commandment to cast out this demon out of this poor guy's son. Look over in Mark chapter 6. Not only had he commanded them to do it and given them the power to do it. And I think this is an important point. We're zeroing in on where I want to be and why this passage is important to me anyway. And then maybe this whole thing is just all about me. But in Mark chapter 6, we find out not only did they have the command to do it, not only did they have the power to do it, but they had done it many times successfully. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, Mark 6 verse 12, I'm coming. Verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out how many? Many. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So they had a command to do it. They had the power to do it. They had the experience to do it. They had done it many times before, so they were experienced at this casting out demon thing. I'm glad I don't have that experience, but they had that experience and had done it oftentimes. And I believe that they were not just humiliated when they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do it? I don't think they were just humiliated. I think they were also genuinely shocked that they couldn't do it. Because they had the commandment to do it, they had the power to do it, and they'd done it many times. That's what Mark says in Mark 6. They'd done this many times before. They had the tools to do it. They had the experience to do it. And so as a result of that, I think they were genuinely shocked that they couldn't do it. Come on, you don't think? The Bible's written about real people. You don't think that these guys, I don't know how long it was from the time that Jesus healed this young man until they got to this private place where they could talk to him. I don't know what the length of that time was between those two events, but I can guarantee you there was some discussion going on among those 12. Man, what happened? What went wrong? That was embarrassing. Amen. What took place? Why couldn't we? Why do you think? And I'm, come on, you know this crew. you've been in your Bible some, they had all kinds of opinions, I'm sure. If they do like they've done in the past, I'm sure every one of them was sure it was the other person's fault that they couldn't do it. And so I'm sure there was this discussion and debate that took place. Well, fortunately for us, Jesus gave them a straightforward answer. Better be careful when you ask Jesus a question. If you're sincere, he'll give you a straightforward answer. May not always be the one you want to hear. But you see it in Mark chapter 9 and verse 29. They ask him in verse 28, why can we not cast him out? And in verse 29, he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. This, what you're dealing with, what you were dealing with in this situation, could not be handled any other way but by prayer and fasting. It would have been impossible to do it without prayer and fasting. Come on, that's what he's telling them. Now, that phrase, prayer and fasting, is focused on a lot in this passage, as it should be, and we'll kind of hit it as we end. So when we get to prayer and fasting, you'll know we're almost ready to go eat. All right? So the word to me that always catches my attention in this passage, and it's the way I almost always preach this passage, I can't help but focus on this phrase in verse 29, where Jesus referred to what they were trying to do as this kind. He says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. The word kind, it's not a difficult word. It means something that is distinguished by a particular characteristic. That's what the word kind means. Something that's distinguished by a particular characteristic. So this situation that they were dealing with was distinguished by a unique characteristic. What that means is the phrase this kind would imply that there were other kinds that are not like this kind. That's deep, isn't it? I thought on that all week. I puzzled on it all week. This kind would imply that there were other kinds that were not of the same characteristic, that were not of the same kind as this kind. If my wife says, hey, I need something from the store, she calls me and says, are you on your way home? Sure, yeah, I'm on my way home. Can you go by the store and get this? And she says, I need this kind. All right. Now, when she says, I need this kind, that cues me into the thought that when I get to the store, I've got to be careful because there are going to be other kinds. All right. And the other kinds are not like the kind she wants. All right. What she wants has a specific characteristic, is unique than the other kind. There may be some that are similar, but this is a unique kind. She doesn't want the other kind. She wants this kind. And I know that because when I come home with the similar one, she goes, that's not the kind I told you to get. And so if you can grasp that deep theological concept, then you can understand the word kind. All right? And the point of that is this. Jesus was saying that what they had faced was different from the kinds they had faced before. This was a different kind. They had handled many demonic possessions. That just sounds strange to even say to me, but they had handled many demonic possessions in the past. But this was a different kind than what they had handled in the past. And that's an important truth. They were generally shocked, you know, that they were generally shocked when past experience was not enough. They'd had past experiences with this stuff. And it turns out now their past experience was not enough. They assumed that their experience and their abilities in the past was all they needed in this situation. Well, we've handled this kind before. So obviously it's going to be okay. And before they knew what happened, they were way, way, way in over their head and created quite a mess as a result of that. Listen to this. If you don't get anything else, get this. It turned out that they overestimated their experience and they underestimated the problem. They overestimated their experience and underestimated their problem. And there's probably not an adult in this room that at some point in your life has not done the very thing. We underestimated the problem. We underestimated the decision. We underestimated the choice. We underestimated the situation. We underestimated what we decided to do and overestimated our experience in dealing with it. And herein is the lesson, I guess. You know, we are in a spiritual warfare. We're in a spiritual fight. We deal with an enemy without, which is the devil. And we're still old school enough that we believe in a literal devil. He's not just a power or an influence. He is a person. And we deal with the devil without, and sometimes I think my worst enemy is not the devil. We fuss at him the most. But sometimes I think the worst enemy I face is myself and my sinful nature that's within me. All right? There's not some third person living in me. I am a sinner. My nature is me. And so I'm dealing with this enemy from without who has this great ability to influence the sinful nature. They have me surrounded. I have the enemy without and my sinful nature within. Now here's the point. Both of those things, my own sinful pride, come on, say amen. My pride, my arrogance, my overconfidence, my self-assurance, and the devil without, both are great encouraging me to overestimate my experience and my ability and underestimate the impact of decisions that I make in my life, of choices that I make. Come on, we are horrific at underestimating the influence of seemingly simple things. Man, if you're a young person, you need to remember this. It is so easy when you're young in life to look at things and think, well, this is not that big a deal. You don't ever want to underestimate the impact of what is seemingly an insignificant decision. Because I found in my life, and somebody here can testify the same thing, that some of the worst problems I've created were from seemingly insignificant things. And you don't ever want to underestimate decisions in your life. And both of these, my nature and the devil without, can influence me to assume I've dealt with this kind before. So everything is going to be just fine. Just like the disciples, and they're thinking, this is just another demon. That just sounds weird to say, doesn't it? This is just another demon. We faced countless demons already, and this is just another one. We got this. And it's easy to save life. Becomes so full of ourselves, so full of our experience. Well, I've been saved forever. We talk about young people. Let's go to the other end. I've been saved forever. I've dealt with stuff like this I've dealt with this stuff over and over and over again. I've helped other people with it. This is just like another problem, another question. I got this. You with me? Now here, listen. We can be too quick to assume that we can handle something or that we know what to do because we fail to see how seemingly unimportant decisions and choices or situations can turn out to have serious life-impacting results. Part of the problem is this, is that he says, this goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Part of the problem is that when I know a problem is big and when I know the result of a decision is going to be huge, well, I pray and I fast. The problem is when we deal with the smaller stuff that we don't think that's significant, we got it. And so we end up making foolish mistakes. We're too quick to assume that this decision or this choice or this situation that I'm in is like all the kinds I've dealt with already. It's like a crazy cliff jumper. Who in their right mind would jump off a cliff into a river? All right. But people do it because people are crazy. All right. And so it's like a crazy cliff jumper who jumps off a cliff and he comes to this cliff and he gets ready to jump off and he thinks to himself, I've jumped off cliffs just like this for years. I got this. And he jumps off the cliff, hits the water, hits a rock, breaks his neck, completely alters his life for the rest of his life. The problem was this. He's done this kind many times before. But what he didn't realize was that beneath the surface, there was something going on he had no concept was there. And the same thing's true in the saved life, which is what we're talking about today. You can make decisions that are seemingly, come on, you've never made a choice or a decision, and you found out that you now had another choice or decision as a result of that, and this thing's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and you realize, I didn't know when I made this decision that this is, oh, come on now, you've never made a decision where when it was over, you thought yourself, well, if I had known that was going to happen,
right.
If I'd have known that was going to be the result, if I'd have known when I did this, now I'm going to have to do that, I wouldn't have done it. It's because we sometimes, like the cliff jumper, we look at this decision, this choice we got to make, and we think to ourselves, I got this. And we have no clue what's going on below the surface of the thing. So I don't need to pray and fast. I got this. I've got it handled. This is just like all the kinds I've dealt with before. You know, the lesson is, again, a lot of God's people get into trouble because they underestimate what they're about to do or the decisions that they're about to make or the impact, and they overestimate their past experience. They overestimate their wisdom. They overestimate their spiritual maturity, and we make bad choices. You know, sometimes to save people, the attitude is, you know, well, I've always made wise decisions in the past. And this is the same. I'm a pretty wise person. I mean, I've been saved a long time. I know God's word. I look at these other people who make foolish choices, and I think, what in the world's wrong with them? Yeah. Come on, I'm that guy. Yeah. Are you with me? I know the Bible. I don't make. What's wrong with people on the stupid? There's no little ones up here. What's wrong with people on the stupid decisions they make? Now, I know good and well that statement has been made without having actually heard it. Not that I have any personal experience with said statement. But we tend to think ourselves, well, I've grown, I'm here, I've got my act together. What's wrong with these foolish people? You know, and I can sit in judgment over everybody else's decision making because I've been around a while now. I've got this. And so now sudden some decision comes in my life and I think to myself, well, I've dealt with this kind. This is not a problem. I've had to make bigger decisions. I've had similar choices I've had to make in the past. I've had opportunities like this before. You know, I've had to make hard choices in the past. I've been saved many years, and I have years of experience as a saved person. And so, like the disciples, we gather up our experience, we gather up our confidence, we gather up our tools and our abilities, and we act. And it never once dawns on us there might be more going on here than we think. You know, if the disciples had laid aside their confidence for just a minute, they might have seen that though this looked straightforward enough, this is funny to me to say, this looked like a straightforward demon exorcism. You would think that the disciples would have looked at this and thought, well, this may look straightforward on the surface, but this is not like any other kind. You would think maybe that Jesus is up on the mountain. He's been gone. Three of us are not here. Peter, James, and John. This massive multitude is here clamoring to meet the Savior. We got scribes piling up all over the place. Now in the middle of it, this man comes with his son that's blind and deaf and keeps throwing himself on the ground and wallowing and foaming and cutting himself. You might think that a disciple might have thought to himself, this may not be like the other kind. If they had taken 2 minutes to step back and put aside their self-confidence and thought to themselves, sometimes in life it doesn't matter what kind you've dealt with because every kind's not the same kind. It's not smart, you know, to act based on past experience before you diagnose the situation in front of you. Wasn't very smart on their part, was it? To just go, we got this, without first looking at it and going, there might be more going on here than what we're dealing with. It'd be like if, we'll pick on Brother Humble. It's like Brother Humble all of a sudden passes out right here in the middle of service, all right? And I say, I got this. I got this. And so he passed out, and I think to myself, I don't care what Savannah thinks, because I got this, all right? So I think, I got this. I've seen this before. I've dealt with this kind before. Matter of fact, I've saved a couple people in this very situation before. His blood sugar has crashed. And so I start pouring sugar water down him because his blood pressure has crashed. And next thing you know, the EMTs finally show up and they say he's dead because he had a heart attack. Well, guess what? This kind wasn't like the other kinds. Even though I was so confident that this kind was just like the kinds I've had before. Amen? It wasn't like the same kind. And so we can make the same mistake. I guess the side point of this issue is don't issue medical advice if you have no medical experience. But leave Brother Humble alone if you don't know what you're doing. It turns out that this kind was different than the kinds I straightforward. It looked straightforward to me. Because of my past experience and my confidence, I thought I had it. You know, if you underestimate the impact of decisions and choices, you will assume that you're capable of dealing with this kind and you'll end up making a mess out of things. That's true in your own life, my own life. If I don't understand that seemingly small decisions can have huge impact, especially if we're not spiritually mature enough to step back and say, why am I making this decision? Why do I want to do this? But beyond that, if I don't understand in my own life, well, this seems like pretty cut and dry, pretty straightforward. After all, I'm me, you know, my ability, my talent, my wisdom. I've made smart decisions. So this is an easy kind. It's also true if you dare to try to help other people. Listen, as God's people, you better be careful before you take it upon yourself to become the counselor of someone else and start dealing with other people's lives. Because it might just be that the kind you've dealt with in the past is not the kind they're dealing with. Come on, you never had anybody come to you and say something like, well, I've been where you are. Yeah. Well, how do you know you've been where I am? It might be that mine is a different kind.
That's right.
So before we start making those decisions, we need to understand that these things have impact. In dealing with the lost, one kind's not like the other kind. Have you noticed one lost person? They're all lost. They're all headed for hell. Listen, if you've never been saved, you're lost and headed for hell. But while we were all lost or are lost and we're all headed to the same place or are heading to hell, people are different. Yeah. One kind's not like the other kind. I can't take my one-size-fits-all soul-winning plan and go deal with everybody because one kind's not the same as the other kind. So the first lesson is this. Never assume past experience is sufficient. Never act without diagnosing the seriousness of the situation or the consequences of a seemingly small decision. You know, there may be rocks below the surface that make this different than anything you've dealt with before.
Right.
Now, none of that may help you, but it helps me all the time. Every time I read this passage, it reminds me, don't be so smart.
Right.
Don't think because you've got this experience or you pastor a church or you've been to Bible college, God help you, or you've done all this other stuff. Don't think that because of that, I got this. Because this may end up to be greatly different, vastly different than the kinds you've dealt with before. Never assume that even a small decision is just like all the decisions you've made in the past, and this one's not that big a deal. That's the first lesson in this. The second one is never underestimate the need for both prayer and fasting. Remember what I told you? When we got to prayer and fasting, it would be almost time to eat. All right, so we're almost there. Never underestimate the need for prayer and fasting. Even when it comes to situations that may not seem that significant. Mark 9:29, he says, this cometh not but by prayer and fasting. You know, there are some situations that are so serious on the surface that we know they demand prayer and fasting. There are things that come into my life and think, man, I've got to pray and fast. I don't know what to do. I need to pray and fast about this. Those are obvious to us. The trouble is that sometimes we do the most damage with the ones that aren't so obvious. When we assume that something is not that big a deal and we rule out the need for prayer and fasting. Now, I'm not saying we have to pray and fast over everything. I'm not saying if you're going to McDonald's, you know, you need to pray and fast whether to get the number two or the number three. Right? We don't have to pray over everything and fast over everything. My point is never assume that situations are so insignificant that there is no need for prayer and fasting. Because the disciples found out in a hurry they made a mess out of things. You know, if we diagnose before acting, we would find that there are some things that don't seem that big at first that end up requiring prayer and fasting. I'll confess my sin, because you won't, but I'll confess mine. And that is, I've made some decisions that didn't seem that significant that I wished I'd prayed and fasted over when it was all said and done. Notice how Christ worded it in 9:19. This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Again, we often think we've been here before and we've dealt with this before, we've seen this before, we've experienced this before, but like the disciples, there are situations that may look similar to past experiences, but the only way we're going to come out of it right is if we take time to pray and fast over it. So just don't blow off seemingly insignificant decisions. Amen? Because some of them require prayer and fasting. Well, how do you tell the difference? How do you tell the difference? Well, you're not going to like the answer because it's the same old answer we give all the time. You need a diagnostic tool. Like some of you men, I've got a code reader for my car. You know, so I plug that thing in and it magically tells me what it thinks is wrong with it. Stuff I can't see. It never tells me how to fix it, but it tells me what's wrong with it. I like the Bible. It tells you what's wrong and how to fix it. My code reader just tells me what's wrong. It never tells me how to fix it. But I can plug that in and it can diagnose for me things I can't see. All right? And so we have a diagnostic tool as well. Last verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I wish God would just send me something in the mail. You need to pray and fast about this. It doesn't work that way, though. But he has given us a diagnostic tool. We want the lazy way. We have a spiritual tool for diagnosing what comes our way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but" what? "The spirit of God." You want to know why we're doing Wednesday night? Here's part of why. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Do you not think that God wants you to know what you're facing? Do you not think that God wants us to know the seriousness of a situation? Do you not think God wants us to know what we need to know to make wise decisions? Certainly does. "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth." My wisdom is not always enough. "But which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." You understand what he's saying? I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God as a saved person. There are things, you're going to be shocked about this, there's things he knows I don't. You know how I help keep myself out of trouble? I remember the Spirit of God that dwells within me. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The lost guy doesn't have this. The out-of-the-way guy doesn't have this, because he's not listening to the Spirit. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. But who knoweth the mind of the Lord, that we may be instructed of him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? We have the mind of Christ by the Spirit of God that dwells within us. This is the answer you're not going to like. How do I diagnose these things, the seriousness of decisions and impacts of choices and the need to pray and fast? Well, I do it by listening to the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within me as I feed on God's word through which he can speak to me. You know, God will tell you, you need to woe down. You need to woe up here, and you need to do some praying and fasting. Because he wants us to have his mind. He wants us to have his thinking. The problem is this. We don't go to the word. We don't ask God to guide us through his spirit into what we need to do. We got this. We've dealt with this kind before. And so we act. And the next thing you know, we got a mess on our hands. What we should have done is step back, and even in the decisions that don't seem that monumental, say, "Lord, I need," like this man who said, "Help my unbelief, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Do I need to spend some time in prayer and fast about this? Is there going to be more below the surface here than I know? I just want to make sure, Lord, I don't regret the choice that I'm about to make, even though it doesn't seem that significant." Come on, do you not think that the Spirit of God in conjunction with his word would help us to know and have some discernment concerning that? Sure he will. We just can't blow past the system because we got this. We've handled this kind before. Everything's going to be right. Listen, if you're saved this morning, never foolishly overestimate your experience and knowledge and underestimate seemingly small decisions in your life. Recognize the danger of assuming that because you've been here before, this is the same kind. It's so easy for us, especially those who have been saved for a while, to kind of rest in our experience and rest in our knowledge and rest in our wisdom and rest in the fact I've never made dumb choices in the past and think that somehow that's some kind of protection. No, we need to get in God's word, ask God to give us direction and leadership as to what we need, because we have no idea what's below the surface of even small decisions. Because there are some decisions that we need to fast and pray about that we may not recognize. These disciples thought they had it. Guess what? It turned out to be way bigger than they realized. If you're not saved today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you should not assume that because you've been exposed to religion, that that's the same as the gospel. You should not just assume because you're a good person and you go to church and you do this and you keep the commandments that that's the same as being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in the gospel. It is not the same. Amen. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you, to make it possible for you to be saved if you come to him. If you'll repent and turn from your sin, which is a requirement, and turn unto God through faith, he's willing to save you. That's not the same as being a good person. Right. The difference is heaven and hell. The difference is salvation being lost. And we'd love to take the scriptures today and show you what the Bible says about how you can be saved. If I were you, I would not leave out of here thinking to myself, this is just another church service. This is like all the other kinds I've been before, when you don't have any idea whether you go to heaven or not. Amen? Amen? You ought to take a few minutes and let us take the scriptures and show you how you can know Christ. If you're saved today, maybe you're dealing with some issue in your life, some decision, some choice that you need to make in your life. Don't just assume it's like every other kind you've ever dealt with. Don't become self-reliant and self-dependent. Remember, small things can be hidden below the surface that may end up being much bigger than you ever realized. I'm thankful God gives us direction. Aren't you in leadership? We just need to depend on that rather than underestimating the decision and overestimating our ability. Stand with me if you would.